You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so these two passages are pretty challenging, some of the more challenging passages to interpret in the New Testament. And before we talk about how to interpret them, we need to talk a little bit about some tools for interpreting Scripture. And these are really tools for interpreting just about anything. These are common sense, which unfortunately people often do not apply when it comes to interpreting Scripture. You think about a good interpretation of a text. It's different than interpreting a painting. You know, you look at a painting, and with a text, you're trying to understand the author's intent, but a painting, it might be painted in such a way that a lot of people could assign a lot of different meanings to that. You know, you would probably need to interview the artist of this painting and ask the artist, what did you mean to communicate by this painting? And that artist would probably respond not with another painting, but with a sentence, with words that we can then interpret and we can view the painting in light of those words. But you might have five different people give five different interpretations of this. But when it comes to interpreting a text, there are some basic common sense rules that you already probably know that we just need to be clear about for when we come to the Bible, because so often people violate these when it comes to Scripture. We are trying to understand, what did the author mean to say by his or her statements that we're about to read? And so a good interpretation needs to be non-contradictory. An author who's not crazy is not going to contradict him or herself within two sentences of one another. You think about, you read a statement like this: Jim's favorite food is the mango, but Jim hates the mangoes. All right, so what does it mean? All right, now, possibly the person that wrote this is in the midst of a psychotic break, right? That's one possible interpretation. But we would look at this and we'd be like, okay, on the surface, it looks like it's contradictory. We need to try to brainstorm, what are some other possible options? You know, maybe Jim loves mangoes, but the mangoes are ruining his life. He's spending all of his family's money on mangoes. All the dinner money, all the rent money is going to mangoes. His wife has left him. She said, it's me or the mangoes, Jim. And he said, my head says you, baby, but my heart says the mangoes. Okay, so he loves the mangoes, but it's ruining his life. Maybe his neighbors is like Mark and Mary Mango, and they've got some property dispute, and so they keep coming over and stealing fruit from his mango tree, okay? So he loves the mangoes on his tree, but he hates the Mark and Mary Mango, and he's got a lawsuit going with them right now. That would be, you know, another way of, maybe it's two different Jims we're talking about here. Maybe it's Jim Johnson loves mangoes, but Jim Smith hates mangoes. So we're trying to think, so what are some possible interpretations to harmonize this, all right? A good interpretation has to be faithful to the words and the grammar. The words matter. Words mean something. Words are arranged in a certain way. You know, you can't look at this and think that it's saying something about Susie and her love or hate for strawberries, because neither Susie nor strawberries are mentioned. Jim and mangoes is what this is about. Those are the words, and so interpretation has to be somewhat related to those actual words. Also needs to be faithful to the historical context. Statements, they occur at a certain point in history, and if we know when they occur in history, and if we know something about the history, sometimes that's essential for interpreting what we're about to read. You know, imagine a time traveler from the 1800s comes to the year 2026 and sees a to-do list that says, go to Giant Eagle to pick up dinner. And he would be like, what has happened in the future that they get their food from giant birds? But then he learns that's also a grocery store. And all of a sudden, it starts to make sense. But there's a certain piece of historical knowledge, cultural knowledge, you need to understand in order to interpret that sentence. And sometimes when we come to the Bible, there's some historical work we have to do to understand what the author might be referring to, and that sheds light on our interpretation. Finally, faithful to the words and grammar, the historical context, but also to the textual context. The context of the flow of thought is the most important interpretative clue. If you come up with a wrong interpretation, there's a good chance you've ignored the context. And there's times, even sometimes after CT, somebody will come up and be like, what does this verse mean? And I'll be like, well, and I'll just read the couple verses on either side of it. And I'll be like, oh, right here. I think this explains it. If they had just zoomed out a little bit and read the surrounding text, it might have made sense. So you read a sentence like this. This man says to this woman, after what you said last night, I can't look at you the same way. Did she say, I love you? Did she say, I've been having an affair for the past year? Okay, you can't know what this means unless you know a little bit more context for this statement. And so there are times when we're reading the Bible where we have to zoom out a little bit. And this is related to the point about non-contradictory. We're trying not to contradict the surrounding context, and we're using the context to give us clues as to what a particular statement might mean. Now, when it comes to interpreting the Bible, many Bible passages are very clear. You know, some people are like, you have to have a seminary degree or be a priest even to read the Bible and understand it. That's usually what someone says who's never tried to read the Bible. If you just open it in a modern translation, which goes all the way back to the original Greek and Hebrew, the best manuscripts we have, if you just open and start reading, you're gonna see, I can understand this. This is great. There are some passages, though, that are kind of hard. You know, you think about when you go sit down to eat like a T-bone, right? There's so much of this steak that is so easy to eat, right? You just slice it off, shovel it in your mouth, so good. But once you've eaten the easier parts, then you get down in there next to the bone and you're like, okay, this is a little bit hard to get the meat out of this. So I might need to kind of have like a special tool or a special knife or something like that. It might take me a little longer to dig the meat. I'm not gonna spend time focusing on that when I can eat this other stuff. But there might be a point where I gotta dig into some of these harder parts. And scripture's like that. So much of it is like, you know, the big part of this steak, and you can just eat it right up. But there are some parts where you're like, all right, this part is a little harder to get the meaning out of, and I need to do a little bit of work. I need to apply some of these tools that we're learning about here. And so when you come to a tough passage, one where you're just like, okay, the plain sense reading does not fit, here's the basic approach that we're gonna follow, and that would be good to follow on a passage like we're gonna look at tonight. One, brainstorm some options. What are some different things this could mean? Remember our Jim and Mango dilemma? We brainstormed options for that. Two, eliminate the implausible ones. You're gonna find some where you're, you know, brainstorming, there's no bad ideas, right? And then you'll find, okay, that one doesn't fit. Let's cross that one off the list. And then you might be left with a couple that have some strengths and some weaknesses. And if you're in that situation, you might be like, I like this one. Or it might be you're like, I think this is the most likely one here. But at the same time, we need humility. Some people like to come into passages that are confusing and be like, I know exactly what this means, when you don't. And so I think it's fine with certain passages to be like, look, here are a couple options. I know some of the strengths and weaknesses of each of these. And I think I like this one the best. And maybe the next time I read this passage, next time it comes up in my life for some reason, maybe I'll see things differently. Maybe new information will come to light. Archaeology is constantly uncovering information, language, texts that bear relevance on illuminating some of these unclear passages. So let's take a look at our passage tonight. Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10 are very similar, and so we're going to read them both. Hebrews 6. Remember the book of Hebrews, written almost 2,000 years ago to a group in Jerusalem. These were people who had become Christians, perhaps under the apostles' teachings. And yet, in recent years, they had fallen back to some extent or another under law. They were going back to the temple to offer sacrifices. Instead of trusting Christ's death on the cross to pay for their sins, they were trying to pay for their own sins through these sacrifices. And so the author gives them a warning. He writes, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. You Christians who've fallen back into sin, God sees that little white lie. God sees that lustful thought, the moment of envy, and you are crucifying Christ again by sinning, you ungrateful little brat. It is impossible to renew you to repentance Once you've been saved and you're sinning, oh, ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, is useful. For those whose sake it is also tilled and receives the blessing of God. Some of you are like good soil, drinking in the rain, a blessing. Some of you yield thorns and thistles, and you're worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. You don't like Hebrews 6? What do you think about Hebrews 10? Where do you get a load of this one? If we go on sinning willfully, have you ever done that? Sinned willfully? After receiving knowledge of the truth? What kind of Christian do you think you are? There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Yeah, Christ, he died for your sins before. Going forward, you're on your own. Only a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire, which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That was the Old Testament. How much more the punishment will he deserve who's trampled underfoot the Son of God, who's regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? You've insulted the Spirit of grace, you bad Christian. We know God who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's what I got on Hebrews 6 and 10. Okay, we're going to need to do some work on these passages. Maybe we should apply some of those tools that we talked about earlier. All right, so this passage is honestly a pretty terrifying passage. In many churches, it is read to threaten Christians. You better behave or you will lose your salvation. Stop sinning so much. Do more for God or you're going to hell. You are insulting the Spirit of grace and re-crucifying Christ, et cetera, et cetera. I think to break this passage down, I think it's helpful to ask a couple of questions. One, the audience he's speaking to, are they Christians? If so, is the threat of hell? And if so, then I think we can conclude, yes, the meaning of this passage is that Christians who sin can lose their salvation. Some kind of sin can lose their salvation. Let's take a look at this first interpretation. This would be one. Let's break it down here. Let's think about some pros and cons to this interpretation. One, this does seem to fit the straightforward reading. If this is the only passage we had, then I think that reading would make sense. However, it is not the only passage we have on this subject. One of the big problems here is this contradicts the surrounding verses. You read the book of Hebrews, it has these warnings. And yet, right in the same chapter, a mere verses away, are some of the strongest assurances of salvation in the entire New Testament. Isn't that weird? Passages like Hebrews 10:14, by one offering, Christ on the cross, God forever made perfect those who are being made holy. Are you a Christian? You've been made forever perfect. Not because of what you do, but because of what Christ did. What a good verse for assurance of salvation. This is the good news. Jesus died for you. He died in your place so you could live forever. You can have forgiveness, eternal life. What about a few verses later in Hebrews 6? He says, it's impossible for God to lie. God has promised, and we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold on to that hope of heaven, the hope of salvation. And this hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. You want an anchor for your soul of hope? The good news of Jesus Christ. That sounds very different from, you know, an anchor is so stable and steady in the midst of a storm. So different from one minute I'm in, one minute I'm out, one minute I've lost my salvation, the next minute I'm back in. If you zoom out further in the book of Hebrews, you see other verses that are just so strong on assurance of salvation. Verses like Hebrews 8:12, I will remember their sins no more. What about that? A verse about the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that what you long for? You zoom out even further. You look at the New Testament as a whole and you see, you know, Romans 8:1, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And nothing can separate us from the love of God, he goes on to say. Nothing. Nothing in all creation. And so we've got to do something here. You know, we don't reject this interpretation because I don't like it. No, we're like, I either have to interpret this in light of those or those in light of this. I got some work to do either way. And God is not going to contradict himself. He's the author of the whole thing. Here's some other problems. This verse is often used to threaten Christians into behaving, but when Bible teachers do that, they usually don't try to harmonize it with any of these other passages. They just make contradictory statements. They also usually have the wrong sin. What they're usually talking about is somebody that fell into sexual sin or lust or lying or stealing or something like that. That's not the sin in the book of Hebrews. What were they doing? They were rejecting the sacrifice of Christ and literally going back to offer temple sacrifices. Also, it's the wrong punishment. You know, with the law preachers that use verses like these to threaten, it's like they kind of bark and bellow, and then you come down front and you rededicate your life to Christ, or you get forgiven again, and then you go out into the world and you sin, and then you're going to hell, and then you come back to church, and you take communion, and you're forgiven, and you're going to heaven, and then you go back out, and you sin, and you're going to hell, and then you come back, and you rededicate your life, and come down front at the altar call, and it's back and forth, and back and forth, and back and forth. That's not what it says. It says once you've lost it, there's no sacrifice that remains. It seems like a permanent rejection is more what he's talking about here. And so what do we make of this first interpretation? Can real Christians lose their salvation accidentally by sinning too much? I would say no, no. Because of the weight of all those other verses that I read and many that I didn't read about the assurance of the Christian's salvation. And you know, some of us, you're like me, you grew up in a church that taught this. I spent a while in my Christian life, I kept thinking, I'm going to hell, now I'm going to heaven, now I'm going to hell, now I'm going to heaven. And so I remember I came to a Bible study here and a guy there showed me Romans 8:1, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And I was like, oh, it was such a relief. I couldn't believe it, but I knew it was true. You ever been in a relationship that's insecure? One minute the person's rejecting you, the next minute you're back in their good graces, then they're rejecting you, then good graces. And you know, where you feel like you gotta prove yourself all the time. Is that good for any relationship? No. That's not the kind of relationship God wants with you either. Jesus Christ has done it all. It is finished. And so you don't have to worry about losing your salvation by sinning too much. Now this question, can real Christians intentionally and finally reject Christ? And for that one, I would say maybe. Maybe. It wouldn't be accidental. It wouldn't be from sinning too much. Can a real Christian say, I don't want this? I don't know. I'm not willing to rule that out. I also don't think we should walk around trying to figure out who has done this and who has not, because we cannot see people's hearts. You think about a story from Luke 15, the prodigal son, where he gives his dad the finger and goes off to the distant land. And for all intents and purposes, he looks like he's permanently rejected his dad, but the whole time he was still a son. And when he came to the end of himself, he was like, I'm going back home to my dad. And what was the dad doing? He was there with open arms waiting to welcome him back and rejoice that my son who was lost is now found. So we would not be going around able to see the heart or tell if somebody has done this. I don't think it's that likely. I just think I can't rule it out like I can rule out the first one of these. Let's look at some other options though. Are they Christians? Yes. Is the threat hell? Yes, then lost salvation. But what if we take a little off-ramp here on the first question? Are they Christians? What if the answer is no? And what interpretation would this lead to? This is one that we'll call pseudo-Christians. They look like Christians on the outside. They may even hang around a church. But hanging around a church doesn't make you a Christian. And on the inside, they've never met Christ personally or asked for his forgiveness for their sins. Let's think about this one a little bit. Okay, let's think about, first of all, people who advocate this view would point out there is some ambiguous language here in this. For example, what does 10:29 say? If we deliberately continue sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, not after we've received Christ, but after we've received the knowledge of the truth. Or six, it refers to those once enlightened who have experienced the good things of heaven and shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the word. So there's sort of like maybe a tentativeness to some of these verbs. Like you ever go to like the free sample day at Costco and you're just like, ooh, would you like a chicken nugget? Yes. Would you like to buy a bag? No, thank you. I'll just keep filling up on the other samples. Some people are like that with the things of God, with home church. They come around, they take, but they don't want to actually buy the bag of nuggets, right? They are still sort of a visitor, benefiting some from Christian community and Christian kindness and love. And our author may be wondering, we got some of these here in this group? I wonder. At the same time, some of the other terms in here are not ambiguous. For example, 10:29 refers to those who have treated the blood of the covenant which made us holy as if it were uncommon and unholy. That seems like somebody that's been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Now, that verb made can also be translated the blood that makes us holy, or the blood that makes holy. Us, him, is not really in there. It probably means this though, okay? That is another possible interpretation. But it does seem like this person is a Christian from 10:29. Or tasted, right? What about Hebrews 2:9 where it says, Jesus tasted death for everyone. That was not free sample at Costco kind of tasting. He died. So tasted, the good word of the Lord and stuff. That would be definitely, it's not a pro in favor of this interpretation. We got to admit that. Also, most of the letter does seem like it's written to believers, right? He's clearly addressing believers in other parts of this letter. But at the same time, it was probably a mixed group. Anytime you address a large group of Christians, there's probably some there that think they're Christians that aren't. Maybe he's trying to get their attention. Maybe that's what God's doing for you tonight. He's trying to get your attention. You think you're a Christian because you've been to church or done some good deeds or some rituals, but you're not. Here's another interesting point. If you look carefully, when it's doing the warning, it's like those people, they have treated as unclean. And then as soon as the warning ends, he switches from they to you. Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. Same thing in 10:32. You, we know you. And so it's almost like he's talking to his audience. He's like, some people are like that. But you, you're not like that. We know you're not like that. Almost like he's distinguishing between non-Christians and Christians. Finally, some of the language is written in such a way that not only are they not Christians, but they're continuing to say no to the offer of forgiveness. It implies a continual rejection in 6:6. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance since they crucified to themselves the Son of God. NASBY has a little footnote. You can't renew them again to repentance while they crucified to themselves the Son of God. As long as they're saying no to the offer of Christ's forgiveness, they're never going to become a Christian. As long as they're going back to the temple with these sacrifices, they're never going to be able to come through true son or daughter of God. Pseudo-Christians, I think it's a live option. It certainly fits the big picture of the New Testament. Jesus himself said, on the judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. Yes, there will be a judgment day. Someday, end of history. Jesus will be the central figure. He is the judge. And he says, people are going to come to me. And they're going to say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We performed many miracles in your name. And what's he going to say? Good job doing all those religious works. Come on in. You sure looked like a Christian. Come on in. No. I will reply, I never knew you. Depart from me. What gets you into heaven? Your works? Your religious rituals? No. Your relationship with Jesus. Do you know him? Do you have a relationship with him? That's the key question. And so what is the application here? Make sure you've trusted Christ with your eternal destiny. Again, I speak from personal experience here. I grew up going to church. And for 17-ish years, I think I thought I was a Christian, but I never knew the love of God in a real and personal way. I don't think I was saved until I was a senior in high school. And when my life finally fell apart, I went away to this weekend retreat, and I was just mesmerized by the powerful Bible teaching of this one guy. And at the end of the weekend, he got up and he just offered an invitation for people to receive Christ. And in my heart, I felt myself doing that. And I felt the love of God poured out in my heart in a way that took it from two-dimensional to three-dimensional. A love I'd been longing for my whole life, even though I grew up in a loving family, and yet still wasn't enough to meet that deep need. And I mean, it was a very emotional experience. I broke down crying because that was such a powerful love. And as those weeks went by after that experience, I continued to have those kind of encounters with God where I felt his spirit showing me his love in a very tangible way. And I would say to you tonight, you know, if you don't know the truth for yourself of passages like Romans 5:5, we know how dearly God loves us because he's given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. You know, I used to think the love of God was like some impersonal thing. The federal government is looking out for you, right? Or, you know, like the Department of Transportation, hard at work for the highways in your community. And it's like, it's not that. It's the deepest, realest thing I've ever experienced in my life. And some of us, we've been maybe going to church for, maybe grew up in church like me. And you're like, so what is it like to have the Holy Spirit living inside you? And you're like, I have no idea. What is it like to personally experience God's love? I have no idea. And to you, I would say, pray verses like Romans 5:5. Tell God you want that. The Holy Spirit, you know, assures you, you belong to Christ. By that Spirit, we cry out, Abba or Daddy, like this intimacy with God. You can have that because of Christ. I urge you to call out. There might be some people in this room who've had this experience, like me, thought they were Christians growing up in church, finally met Christ in a personal way. Pseudo-Christians is a real danger. But let's talk about one other option here. Are they Christians? No, but what if they are? Then you ask, is the threat really hell? And maybe not. Maybe what he's talking about is something different. Maybe what he's referring to is you will lose out on spiritual blessings in this life and in the life to come. And you will also lose out on closeness with God. Real Christians wasting their lives. Let's think about this final one here. On the one hand, it is pretty strong language. I mean, fire, I mean, isn't that like one of the hell things, right? It's the only hell word here. But let me try to make a case for the other side of this too. For one, think about that field metaphor, right? The ground that drinks the rain brings forth vegetation that's useful, receives a blessing from God. The field with thorns and thistles, worthless, close to being cursed, ends up being burned. But think about it. You burn a field, what burns up? Everything the field produced. Not the actual field itself. It could still be replanted. Sometimes it's not until we see our stuff burned away that we finally have room to bear fruit for God. And so it's possible this field metaphor actually lends itself to this thing of blessings either in this life or blessings in the life to come versus a Christian living a miserable, defeated life and not having any rewards when they get to heaven. Also, notice what it says in 10:29. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire. Think about, it's not saying judgment, it's saying the expectation of judgment. Think about how that's going to affect your relationship with God if you're constantly relating to him under law, constantly trying to prove yourself to him, constantly wondering when he's going to throw a lightning bolt at you, and when you've lost your salvation and when you've gained it back again. Think about how destructive that is to a relationship. God does not want to relate to you that way, but some of us choose to relate to him that way, a way that he's not really that way. If you know Christ, he loves you so much. You couldn't be more secure in that relationship with him, but you're acting like an orphan. You're acting like this is an insecure, scary relationship. And so we walk around with a terrifying expectation and we're like, God, I'm so sorry, and God, I'm so messed up, and God, you must think this about me, and God, I can't believe I'm letting you down again, and God, I'm not like these other people. And we're worried about, we're relating to God under law, plain and simple. This one here would fit the theme of Hebrews. How many times does he say things like this in Hebrews? Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews, the whole point is, stop hiding behind sacrifices and rituals. Boldly approach the throne. Receive mercy and grace, closeness with God. This is what God wants for you. And finally, this also fits even bigger picture of the New Testament. Think about what Jesus said. He said, don't store up treasures here on earth where moths eat them and rust destroys them and thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven. Some Christians spend their whole life working for things that don't last, and they will be wiped out. The fire language, the rust, the moths, the thieves, the break-ins, the thefts. No, you can store up treasures in heaven, true riches. By learning to love God, by learning to serve him, by learning to love people, by learning to share the good news of Christ with people and trying to build up other believers and share the love of God with those that don't know Christ. This is the blessed life. This is the happy life. Don't let other things take priority. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. Let's keep him in the number one place in our lives and serving him. So what's the application? Well, the application is plain and simple. Some Christians waste their lives. Don't be one of them. It's possible to live a defeated, fruitless Christian life. And God is putting passages like this here to reach out to you and say, it doesn't have to be this way. I've got so much more in store for you. Store up treasures in heaven. Seek the bread that truly fulfills, Jesus says. Meditate on the assurance passages while drawing near to God. James promises, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Just boldly claim what's yours if you're a Christian. And don't waste any more time. Don't waste any more time. You guys, every person in this room is young enough that you've got so much life ahead of you. And even if you weren't, like we said last week, it's never too late to start doing the right thing. And you'd be amazed if you present yourself and meditate on God's promises, the progress that you can make. So we got three options, right? Lost salvation, lost blessings and closeness with God, pseudo-Christians. What is my view, you might be wondering? Well, I'll tell you. One, rejecting Christ is dangerous and brings terrible consequences. I would not recommend that to anybody. That's one thing that's loud and clear from this passage here. Christian or non-Christian, we need to trust the finished work of Christ and live like it's actually true. Two, Hebrews gives loads of assurance to struggling Christians. So much assurance. This is not a book to read and be like, oh, I need to do even more. No, God is trying to say, I love you. Trust in what Christ has done. Rest on that. Don't be looking at your own works. Look at his work. Third, I think both those alternatives to the lost salvation one, I think they're both biblical. I think they're both applicable. I applied them, right? I think they fit with the rest of Scripture. Now, if I had to pick one, I think right now I lean slightly toward the last one, right? However, if you ask me a year from now, I might lean toward the other one. You know, you ask me, you know, Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, I might say one. Tuesday, Thursday, I might say another one. And Saturday, I might say the other one, the first one. Properly qualified, of course. I don't know. I'm probably going to ask God about it when I get there. It probably won't be the first thing I ask him. In fact, I think a lot of the questions that I have aren't going to seem quite as important when I stand in his presence someday. But I'll probably get around to this. I think this will be very interesting. But what I can say for sure is that learning to interpret scripture is worth the effort. You're going to run across hard passages. I hope that what you're coming away with tonight is a couple of tools and some proper attitudes toward how to get into this. And let's come to God through trust in Christ alone. That's the real takeaway here tonight and from the book of Hebrews. And that's what we got. Yeah, Lord, you say your word stands forever. And your word is truth. I thank you that you've given us minds, Lord, that you've given us tools to interpret your word. I thank you for a community of people here where we have really good Bible interpreters and people that we can bounce ideas off of and all the resources that we have at our disposal, Lord, in our modern era of information, Lord. But I pray that none of that would substitute for people here digging into the word on their own. I thank you, too, that we can be sure of our salvation once we've come to know Christ. And I pray for those that are living in fear like I did for so long. I pray for those who may be coming to church but don't know what it is to have the Holy Spirit dwell inside of them, Lord, and to know your love in a personal way. I pray they would meet you, they would experience your love for the first time and begin a lifetime of knowing that love in a deeper way. Amen.